Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth. Hello, everyone. Unfortunately, this week we had a bit of a mistake with our audio recording, and the first half of this message did not get recorded. But we wanted to still put it online because it was so good, and we want to provide some of the context that you might be missing heading into this. The whole first half that was missed really focused on evaluating and looking at different cultures and how they function. So the first that Harriet introduced is a fear-power culture. And in this culture, the story that she shared that kind of best helps us understand this is the feeling you have when you are driving down the freeway and all of a sudden you see lights and you hear sirens behind you. And you have that moment of your heart starts beating a little faster. There's a pit in your stomach. You look and make sure your hands are at 10 and 2, and you look at how fast you're going and what the speed limit is there. That's because in that cultural setting, the police have the power to enforce the laws, and there's a fear of consequences when we break them. And so this society is set up this way. Most governments are set up this way, that power is held centrally and fear is the way that cultures orient themselves and are managed. Now, the way that we understand our culture here in the West is largely different, although there's certainly places where we see power and fear, and that is an innocence guilt. So I'm going to run through kind of quickly, and we're going to put online, we're going to put this chart that Harriet shared because it's really helpful to understand what she's talking about and where she's going with the rest of the message. And an innocence guilt society, and that's in the West, it makes up about 20% of our world. So when we say the West, we mean the United States, we mean Western Europe. We're talking about these kinds of cultures, and they're primarily individualistic cultures that are oriented on rules and laws. Our own individual conscience very much decides what we do and how we do. Think of Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket. This is the way that we know if what we're doing is something that is right or wrong based on cultural norms. In this, if something bad happens, we would say that I made a mistake, that my actions weren't in line with what we're trying to do. And in this, our response to when we do something wrong is to either deny, justify, confess, or apologize for the things that we have done. There's punishment within these cultures, and the idea is the punishments will serve to bring justice. So if you steal something, if you break one of our laws, the idea of the justice system is that you either go to prison, you will serve probation, or you will pay large sums of money, and that in this way, justice will be brought to the larger society. The goal is forgiveness, that people would be able to forgive one another and move forward. What we are looking for through the conflict, any conflict that we do, is what's the truth here? What actually happened? What's going on here? Our communication is very direct because we're trying to get to this truth. And in our social debt, what we'd say is that we're moving towards independence, is that people would measure success for themselves in finding higher and higher levels of independence. Now, honor shame, which was a large part of what got missed here, is this is the majority world. So 80% of our world, the global South, certainly in the East, operates in an honor-shame context. And what's really important is honor-shame is the totality of the Bible. So these stories, these writings, everything that's being talked about, that is honor-shame societies. So if we read honor-shame text and we apply innocence guilt, there's things that we're going to miss. It's a big part of why we went through this, and it's the lens through which we view the letter of Philemon. So there are expectations and ideals, some expectations which are known, some which are not stated, and that is how you govern yourself in an honor-shame culture. So think this is very different than in the West with innocence guilt, when those would just be laws. You could go read a law book and see what they are, where there is different expectations and ideals. While your conscience is kind of determining what is right or wrong, the community is huge in honor-shame. what the community says about you is how you understand what you need to be doing. While you would say, I made a mistake and my actions were wrong, and an innocence guilt culture and honor shame culture, it is, I am a mistake. If we make a mistake, it is very much personalized and owned individually. And then in that, instead of either denying, justifying, confessing, or apologize, you would hide, flee, or cover when you did something wrong. As Harriet rightly pointed out, this is the dominant thing that we see in the story of Adam and Eve. When they eat from the tree, they run and hide. They try and cover their nakedness. It is very much within an honor-shame context. How we treat people that do break the cultural norms, that do break the expectations of the community, is you are excluded to remove the shame. You did not bring honor to the culture. You didn't bring honor to the family. And so you are excluded and sent out. The goal isn't just forgiveness, but full restoration, that people are brought back within the culture and society. Again, it's interesting to note when you look at the healings and miracles of Jesus, that many times when Jesus heals the leper, Jesus is sending the leper back into the community to be restored in the community. The reason why he sends them to the Pharisees to verify their cleanliness is so that they can be restored into the community. It isn't just that they be forgiven. Its restoration is huge and important. The goal in conflict isn't just to find the truth and find out what happened here or what wrong happened, but it's to create harmony. How are we working together? How do we honor one another? And the communication is not always direct, it's indirect, which is hugely important for Philemon. Some biblical scholars, and I would say most of those biblical scholars come from innocence guilt cultures, have struggled to understand what is Paul trying to do in this letter, because his communication is very much indirect to Philemon. And instead of moving towards independence, there's a move towards interdependence, that we bring honor to the family and society as we depend and work together more and more. So I did that way faster and not as well as Harriet did, but the hope is that at least provides some of the context. And what we talked about is this impacts how we look at all of the Bible, but certainly the story of Philemon. The story of Philemon, just to catch you up, I encourage you to read it. It's the third shortest book in the Bible. It is a letter from Paul to Philemon, who is running a house church in Colossae. And there is a slave that Philemon used to own, Onesimus, who Paul is sending back to him. And in the ancient world, to have a slave run away is punishable by death. It's punishable by branding. There's all kinds of really horrific things that happen to slaves that ran away. So however Onesimus left, the fact that he's being sent back puts him at incredible risk. And Paul is talking about the fact that Onesimus is now a Christian, Philemon's a Christian, so this paradigm should change everything, how they view one another and how they step into it. So, hear the words of Harriet. It's a brilliant look into all the different ways the letter is functioning. And I would encourage you to reflect more on how, when we read the Bible, if you are from the West, and how we largely understand things in innocence guilt with a courtroom type setting, and how sometimes that leads us to different conclusions than the writers of the Bible intended, because they were writing out of an honor shame context. Thanks so much. Enjoy the rest of the message.
In verse 10, it's very clear that Paul is coming to Philemon as a patron. Did you pick that up? On behalf of Onesimus. But twist, he doesn't follow the rules. Because remember, a patron is someone with high status, of authority. But what's different about this letter to Philemon is that he doesn't open with his normal identification. He opens Philemon by saying, this letter is from Paul, a prisoner. In most of his other letters, he said that Colossians, the book of Colossians, is being delivered alongside of this letter with Philemon. Both are being delivered at the same time, Paul the apostle. So what's different is that he comes and approaches you. And by doing this, what he does is honors both men. He approaches Philemon as a prisoner, and what that does is he is approaching with humility, okay? And that honors Philemon. But by approaching as also as a prisoner, he actually lowers his status to the level of Onesimus, a former slave. And that is incredibly honoring to Onesimus. It's a brilliant relational move because he honors both men in just one statement like that. In verse 12, then he tells Philemon that he's going to be sending Onesimus back. But it isn't until verse 16 that he gets to the heart of his advocacy, what he believes about Onesimus, and that is that Onesimus has a status change. He is no longer a slave. He's a brother in Christ, and he's a partner in the work of the kingdom. At the core of why Philemon believes Philemon, at the core of why Paul believes Philemon needs to receive and accept Onesimus, is that both of them have been transformed and given new identities in Christ. And that should completely change the way that they relate to each other and how they work together in the church. Paul wrote in a letter to the Galatians 10 years prior to this letter to Philemon these words in chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's been stewing on this for a long time. How does the gospel speak to social order? And for him, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes how all relationships should be functioning and doing, what it looks like in the kingdom and in the churches. The fifth observation can be found in verse 17. And there you see that Paul's not just concerned about reconciliation, he's also concerned about restoration. The restoration of Onesimus to a community, remember, he fled, he ran away from Philemon. And now Paul wants him to go back, and that means not just Philemon, but to the community as well. And he wants Onesimus restored, and he does it this way. He asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus as he would Paul. And that Greek word for welcome suggests hospitality, receiving someone into your home. And that kind of reception would have been a public one. Remember, hospitality was a big deal in this honor-shame culture. Welcoming meant that you accepted that person. It's this idea of togetherness and inclusion. These are all aspects of honor. But welcoming also meant restoration to the community, because the community would have seen Onesimus go into Philemon's home. Remember, this letter that Paul wrote was not just to Philemon. He actually says, and to the house church that meets in Philemon's home. It was important that they understand, this community of faith, understand that Paul wasn't just going for reconciliation between these two men. He was going for restoration, that the church would see that Onesimus needed to be welcomed back into the community. And so in essence, what Paul's doing is asking Philemon to now be a patron, to be on the act on behalf of Onesimus by inviting him to his home. He would be saying to the community, now you need to accept him as well. The last observation is in verse 18, real quick. He makes this really weird thing where he says, okay, I'm going to pay back any debts that Onesimus owes to you, right? And then he just kind of throws in, but you know, you owe me a lot. Right? It's like, whoa, that just felt like it negated everything he just said. I'm not so generous anyway. But remember, in honor-shame society, social debt is shameful. And so Philemon didn't take it as an offense. He knew what Paul was asking. And I have to believe that at the end of this, when he read this letter, I think the outcome was really great, good, that Philemon did what Paul asked, because he was a man of character, a man of God. Okay, so that's I just went through the whole letter in just a few minutes, okay? But you can reread it and maybe even unpack it some more for yourself at home if you'd like. So what about this text? What does that mean to us? Now, like I said, next week Kurt's going to address how this letter speaks to our issues today, what it means for us. But what I want to conclude with is asking, what does this letter say to us personally and to us communally as a church? Shame cannot be defined by right and wrong. It's not a moral problem. It's a relational problem. I will be honest with you again and just say that I struggle more with shame than I do with guilt. I was actually a firstborn, pretty good girl, did all everything my dad told me to do. Okay, so I tend to want to follow the rules. But shame I have struggled with all my life. Maybe like me, there's some of you here that have experienced shame, being shamed into silence, or being shamed into submission. I think more often what happens is that we're shamed into a facade of being something that we're not, because we don't fit in. They don't like who we are. In essence, what happens is we're shamed into this box, kind of like a prison, and this prison has writing on the wall, messages of shame that speak into us and defeat us and hurt us. It might say, I am inferior, or I'm not good enough, or loving enough. I'm not spiritual enough. For some, I'm less than because I don't have a partner or I don't have children. For others, I'm not normal. I don't fit in. There was one time in my life where God revealed a message on my wall, and it said this: you are not worth spending money on. I'm going to share the rest of that story Friday, okay, for the women. But that's how powerful sometimes these messages of shame are. You can fill in the blank for yourself. I'm not blank enough, whatever it is. I know when I get into that box, I start feeling really like I'm strangling, okay? I start to doubt. Sometimes I feel like I'm going crazy because what happens is I lose myself. I don't know who I am. But being in Christ is no box. Being in Christ is freedom and life. We don't lose ourselves when we're in Christ. We actually find ourselves, our true, beautiful, unique selves. In Christ, we have a new identity and a new status, every single one of us. At the core of who we are is this: we are new creations in Christ. And Paul put it this way, I'm sure some of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. Now, honoring who we are individually, though, is especially important when you start talking about a community that's made up of people who are living with shame. Because shame is not just a personal problem, it's a communal problem. It's a church problem. Christians are, unfortunately, not known to be a community that does a good job of honoring each other. And I think that, I know I come up with lots of examples, I'm sure you can too, of those messages that are of shame that are inflicted within the church, within families. I remember, I'll never forget, as a young parent, John and I were sitting in the church getting ready for the service, and a man from our home community came up to us and started to rebuke us and tell us we were terrible parents who didn't know how to control their three boys. Of course, it was like, yeah, I've got three sons, all born within 3 years. Yeah, I don't know what I'm doing, or I don't know how to do this. I was a basket case, I admitted. But that did not help, and I lived with shame for many years because I felt like a failure as a parent. So I know we can come up with messages of shame, but actually what I decided to do, and I just decided to change this at the last minute, and I wanted to be more positive. I want to say, so what are the stories of honor? Where are the stories of honor in the church? And I want to share two, because Paul says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. So what would honor look like in a faith community? In a previous church, the elders of the church decided to spend 1 month in intense prayer as a community. And how they did this was they asked all the ministries to shut down for a whole month. No youth group, no home communities, no committee meetings, nothing, unless it had something to do with the Sunday morning service, that didn't shut down. Okay, so everybody still came on Sunday morning, whatever it took to make that happen. But everything else, they asked, please do not engage in church activities because we want you to take the time to pray. And then they asked people to gather once a week on Wednesday night to pray together as a church, as a community. Now, they had never had prayer meetings like used to years ago, Wednesday night prayer meetings. Okay, so they had never done this. So on Wednesday night, for 2 hours, they led in prayer both privately, corporately, in small groups. They had times of silence and listening. And then at the end of those 2 hours, they asked everyone that came to take a piece of paper that was handed out and to write down what they heard God say to them that night. How was God speaking to them about anything, including the leaders and the church or anything at all? And as I look back on that experience, I realized, wow, that was an incredible experience of honor, because instead of the normal leaders pray and tell us on the pew what God said, right? And we follow whatever God said to them, they were saying, hey, we trust God in you to speak to us, and we want to listen. They took that posture of listening. Incredible honor for the people. My second story is a little longer, and is probably one that you're not going to expect. A longer time ago, at a different church, John and I had to leave a church under pretty painful circumstances. In fact, we had to kind of flee in order for me specifically to preserve my sanity. I was a ministry leader. I was, for a few years, on staff. I was attending seminary. And the relationships that I had with the leadership broke down. And I was shamed into submission. After I left, it took a lot of years to recover from that spiritual abuse. But you know what was harder? Leaving my family behind, my church family. Friends that I had developed, because we were there from the beginning of that it was planted. These friends that I had intimate relationships, the kind that are really hard to find. And I couldn't tell all of them, only very few people knew what happened to me. But I couldn't tell them. And it hurt that when I left, they didn't come after me and ask me my side of the story. I grieved for 3 years. I cried, but I cried privately and then with John. And I couldn't get past the pain, the loss, the grief. And I started to really shut down emotionally because I had no emotional energy to re-engage. We started a new church pretty soon after leaving, and I had no energy left to even start new ones. I didn't trust people in the church anymore as far as what relationship. I thought they were friends, but now, like, no, that's not what I call friendship or intimacy at all. And so I started doubting whether I was capable of close friendships. And so I started to shut down, not trust, not re-engage, even the home group. But one evening, John and I went to another home group that we were a part of for, by that time, it was like maybe 5 or 6 years. And it was not connected to any church, okay? And I decided, because I was even struggling with them, as close as they were, I decided that evening to just be brutally honest. And so at the meeting, I told them what was happening, this grief, this anger, this pain that I was shutting down. I didn't care anymore. In fact, and this is what I said to them, I could walk away from you tonight, and I don't care. And that's how I said it. But you know, as soon as those words came out of my mouth, something happened that my head snapped back, my mouth opened, and out of the like the deepest part of my gut came this wail. I mean, I've never, ever experienced this before that or after that, but this wail came out of my mouth, and I had no ability to control it. And I wailed, and I wailed at the top of my lungs. John came over and held me. The rest of the group sat there, and they told me later they were praying for me, but they sat there, and they waited for me, and they waited with me. After all that came out of me, and all of a sudden the silence kind of came over, and I was actually, I felt really embarrassed, even ashamed, and I didn't know what to say, and they were waiting for me. But in that silence, that quiet, all of a sudden I felt, I call it like this little spark happen, ignited, really tiny, okay, really small, but it was all of a sudden I started to care. I started to feel something, because I was totally numb until that night. I started to feel something, and I started to want to re-engage relationship, to get to know the people in our home group in this new church, to step back and try to trust again. And I wondered, I thought, for 3 years I was grieving and I couldn't get past it. Why did it happen in this group? And as I was preparing for this, I want to bring that as an example of honor. Because what they did is they sat with me. They gave me that space to grieve, but it had to be public. They honored my story. They honored my pain. And what they did is that they honored me by sitting with me, and I'm going to use this term, lament. If you're familiar with that word from the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations is about all these laments written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah as they grieve the loss of their land, as they're in exile, and they've hurt God, they've dishonored God, and they're grieving. These are all words of lament. In my mind, I see a difference between grief, which tends to be more personal, and lament that I think is public. Public lament. And it made a huge difference for me to engage in public lament, and that was an act of honor for me. Being honored doesn't require that you're fixed, that you're innocent, that you're powerful, smart, talented, or even biblically correct. Being honored is being loved, accepted, wanted, fought for, treated with dignity, and valued. So this morning I'd like to present just a couple of considerations for you to take home. One is to encourage you to face any shame that you are carrying. That message on the wall, to really sit with it, find out what it's saying to you. What's the message that you're reading? To sit with it, be present with it. Ask Jesus to sit with you in this shame. And then pray and ask God, what is it that you want to say to me to speak a truth into that shame that will set me free from that shame? And the second thing to consider as a community, Cascade, how can you be thoughtful and intentional in honoring each other more than you're doing right now to be examples of a church that honors each other well? Are those two fair questions to ask from that? I wanted to take us into the time of communion because I think the table represents or is an engagement with this struggle with shame. I think the table has something to say to us. But before some of the remarks that I want to make, just to remind you that everyone is welcome at the table. Everyone. And secondly, as you come up when the band is playing, in fact, if the band wants to go ahead and head up to the front here as I make the remarks, to go ahead and line up, you take a piece of bread or a gluten-free cracker and then take a cup and then head back to your seat. And then when you're ready, go ahead and eat the bread on your own individually to represent that individual response to God. And then wait, though, to take the cup. And Kurt's going to come back up and lead us in the taking of the cup together as a church family. Okay, does that make sense? Everything? All right. All right. Theologian Fleming Rutledge said this: "I do not think it's important for people in our sanitized society to know what is involved in this method of executing a person. But the shame, degradation, dehumanization, and above all, godlessness of the crucifixion are what's most important." And I think what she's saying is, do you remember those years when all these books came up and they dissected the torture and death of Jesus in medical terms? Did any of you read all of that? It was like they just got into what it meant for Jesus to endure that physical suffering. And I think what it kind of did for us is it kind of helped us to believe that he suffered enough to take our guilt, okay? But I don't think we understand the emotional suffering and the depth of rejection that Jesus endured on our behalf. Why did he have to die this particular type of death? We rarely reflect on how Jesus' shame removes our shame. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word or message of the cross is the power of God. So how does this include the shame of the cross? I think Onesimus would have been encouraged by Paul's words to the Philippian church. Listen to how Paul frames the cross. Philippians 2, have this same attitude in you as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and in the Greek, it's often translated slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And here comes the honor. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. These words would have been transformative for Onesimus. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the honor. The scorning of shame is a source of hope and healing for our shame. So as you come to the table, I invite you to consider these questions as you come. You can ask Jesus, how does your shaming speak into my shame? How does the message of the cross free me from my shame? And finally, what truth or words of honor, do you want me to hear from you today? So when you take the bread individually, if it's meaning for you, take the bread as an act of a desire to face your shame and invite Jesus to speak into it. And then when we take the cup, if it's meaningful, let it represent your desire to honor the people in your community and not perpetuate shame. Let's pray. Father God, creator of the heavens and the earth, creator of us who honored us to be your image bearers. And in Jesus, to be holding the image of Jesus in our bodies as well, to be given a new creation, a new identity and status. Thank you, Jesus, for sacrificing yourself, not just for our guilt, but also our shame. And Holy Spirit, I invite you to speak deep into our hearts, personally and communally as a church. May you be honored today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.